We have arrived at Revelation chapter 21. That is the climax of the entire book. I don't mean the book of Revelation. I mean of the entire scriptures. This is what it has all been building up toward. What started back in Genesis. Genesis chapter 3, where God walked in the cool of the day with Adam and Eve, but they couldn't be found. They were hiding. It was God's purpose from the beginning to have fellowship with His people. And we have been such a problem over all the years. Even devout believers spend so little time in prayer with God. But He wishes it all the time. And that's why I often recommend what we call ejaculatory prayer, where you speak to the Lord on the spur of the moment about anything that happens, praising Him for good things, asking help in need. God desires that. He is listening. In this chapter, John sees the consummation of all things. And it's a stirring scene. Chapter 21 of Revelation. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He shall dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be among them. And He shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall no longer be any death. There shall no longer be any mourning, or crying, or pain, for the first things have passed away. And He who sits on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. And He said, Write, for these words are faithful and true. There are seven new things that show up in these last verses in the book of Revelation. We see in verse 1 a new heaven, and then a new earth. And in verse 3 we see the new people of God. We must recognize that God's purpose has never been this earth the way it is now. It's a beautiful place. You can't see a sunset. You can't see the fresh bloom of flowers in the springtime without recognizing the hand of a loving God who has made this a wonderful place to live, but a pale shadow of what He really intends. The new heaven means that the heaven that is presently there is going to be completely transformed. A new earth, it means that this earth is one day going to be gone. Not a trace left. It says very plainly, the first heaven and the first earth passed away. Past tense, they're gone. And there is no longer any sea. In the world to come, no room for an ocean. An ocean is impressive, awe-inspiring to stand there, hear the breakers thunder into the shore. That's impressive. It's also very dangerous. Many people die on the waters. Floods can come in, drown multitudes. It's a dangerous place. And in God's order, there will be no danger in the new heaven and the new earth. He will rule everything. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Now that means one day there will be no cities left here, for this scene is after the millennium. The day will come when there's nothing left on this earth. And here is a new dwelling place. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth recreated, fresh from the hand of God. And this city is a new creation. It is something absolutely spectacular, because God Himself is going to dwell in this city. And the people of all ages and the angels are going to be there. It's going to be a suitable place for all eternity. Now, when he says in verse 3, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them." This is the eternal purpose of God. He created mankind with this in view. Heaven is not an afterthought. It was the designed goal all along. And this world has been the training ground. This world has been the preparation for the people who are going to be there. And so we struggle with this place and all its difficulties and hardships. And we ask ourselves often, why does it have to be so hard? Why are we struggling so against all these odds and failing so miserably so often? Because this world is not the goal. This world is the training ground. We're learning what God is like here. We're learning how to serve Him in difficult circumstances, so that when the time comes, we will be ready to see Him face to face and never fail again. Friends, that's something to look forward to. The best that we try to do here is so often twisted. Failure tinges even our best successes. But there can never again be a failure. His servants will be ready for what His plan is for the future. And we have only pale glimmers of what that is. But this scene is not the end. This scene is the beginning. And no one really knows what's involved. But as he says, there's a new heaven and a new earth. What's he going to do with that? We will be agents in that new age to come. Heaven does not mean the cessation of service. It means the beginning of service. It means actually getting to do what God is training us to do. And we don't even know what that is here. But He does. And everything will be right on time. Now that holy city, New Jerusalem, prepared like a bride adorned for her husband. The bride is always magnificent, the most beautiful possible, the most beautiful adornment possible. And the city is like that because the bride dwells there. The people are the bride. The city is merely the place where the bride lives. But the adornment of the city is such that it's suitable for the bride of the Lamb. That's a tremendous scene, and it implies a long life of glorious happiness to follow, because that's what marriage is all about. In this realm, it's a struggle. It's mixed with failure. It's mixed with disappointment. The best of marriages can be improved. We're all keenly aware of that. But here, there's the consummation of all of God's purposes and plans. It's not a dead end. It's a spiral, always. God's handiwork is a spiral. There is an Alpha and Omega, a coming around to that same point again. But here it's on an infinitely higher plane. God's purposes are vastly exalted above our imaginations. And something new is going to start with this new heaven and new earth. I wish I knew what it was, but he doesn't tell us. He just makes clear it's a new beginning. There will never be a dull moment in heaven, never a time that we are bored. The challenge of the ages to come will be thrilling because God is planning great things. The present universe is bigger than we can imagine. We absolutely cannot imagine how big space is. The astronomers have been recalculating that forever. And they still don't know how big the universe is. But God fills all things. And any universe is a small part of what He is. So the possibilities are limitless. In verse 3, where he hears this voice from the throne, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them. They shall be his people. God himself shall be among them." What was started in Genesis 3 finds here a consummation. God does walk in a paradise with mankind. And mankind here is now conformed to his will and not hiding. They are there because they love him. And the blood of the Lamb has washed away every stain. There's no possibility of failure again. No possibility of sin ever again. The future glows with a splendor that is magnificent. And God is planning it all. He assures us in verse 4 that he will wipe away every tear. There will be no death, no mourning, crying, or pain. All of those belong in this realm. They will be left here. There's none of those that can be in heaven. Because in heaven, there is joy. God is celebrating a great marriage. The marriage of his Son and the bride. There cannot be any sorrow at a glorious wedding. It is all happiness. And in this wedding, there can never be a failure or a disappointment. There will be eternal joy. God has planned it that way. In verse 5, he who sits on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." The entire creation will be new. All of heaven will be new. He is making everything new so that the glorious marriage of the Lamb may begin with a new start on the whole of creation and a glorious future unstained will be before it. I wonder all that he has planned. He assures us right. For these words are faithful and true. He is not fooling us. He is not just building up vain speculations. He is telling us very plainly what he intends to do. He intends a vast program for the future. And his people are central in his plan. He is not fooling us. He is not misleading us by the language. His intention is crystal clear. In verse 6, he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost." He is the beginning, and he is the consummation. He has begun everything. The whole universe is his plan. The ages are his program for carrying it out. The consummation which we see described here, he carefully worked out before Genesis began. He knew exactly what he was going to accomplish. And when this scene comes around, a spiral now, much higher. It's going to be a magnificent program for the future. There will never be an end, because there is never an end for God. And because of Christ, there will never be an end for His people. How gracious for Him to think of poor little creatures such as we are, and incorporating us into His plan for the ages. That's absolutely incredible. Why God would do that? And there is no answer except God loved us. That's the only answer that there is in Scripture. He loved us, and He wants us to be part of His vast program for the future. How exciting that is, and what a staggering love of God is manifested there. He says in verse 7, "He who overcomes, conquers, shall inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." Now don't feel for a moment, you ladies, that you're left out on that. It's a very definite reason why he says my son. In the ancient world, the ladies were not enfranchised. They had no political power, no vote. And so he's speaking about every last believer, men and women alike, and calling them my son, because they have legal rights. They are children of God. They are legally in his program, and no one can disinherit them. So there's a little bit of the ancient culture sitting there, but it's a very definite form. If he had said anything else, there would have been doubts about the legal right, but not in this language. Every last person who is there has the legal rights of being God's child forever. Verse 8, "But for the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, murderers and immoral persons, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." In the midst of this glorious revelation, the midst of this scene, here is a solemn warning once again. In this present world, in this present age, we must think very seriously about those who are turning away from the gracious plan of God, the cowardly, the people who have not the courage to take God at His word. They're cowards. They're quailing in the corner, not ready to step out and walk on the water with the Lord. They're unbelievers. They won't trust in God. And there's no hope for them, because the only way someone is going to see this world is by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You must be a believer to get to heaven. There are no alternatives. The abominable, murderers, immoral people. Yes, that's the result of sin. Those who choose self rather than God are sunk in sin, because what they've done is a corrupting thing. They've turned away from the living God, the only hope for mankind. They've centered all their purposes on themselves. That's supreme idolatry. They're an idol worshiper, every last unbeliever. He is bowing the knee to himself, not God. The worst of all sins. And so, yes, they're murderers. They kill others because they don't love God. They're immoral. They don't observe the purities of life because they're defiled. All of this comes about because they've chosen themselves, not God. They've ruined themselves. And their destination is the lake of fire. You say, isn't that strange, in the midst of heaven? No. Because the lake of fire lasts as long as heaven does. Everybody in heaven is going to know about the lake of fire. There's not going to be one tear shed. Because everyone at that time will have exactly what he has chosen and wanted. There are people who want everything but God. They don't want God. They will not have Him forever. For the people who want God, who are prepared to choose Him at all expense, they're going to have Him forever. And those two categories are going to be in existence forever. For a lot of people, they're just banking on the fact that when they die, poof, they're gone. But God created man. He gave man part of His life. And that can never die. That is a priceless gift. And so they've got to live somewhere forever. And God respects their choice. If they choose against Him, they will be out of His presence forever. And that's hell. If they choose Him, that He is the most important thing in the world to them, they'll have Him forever. Not just legally, not just formally, but as the bride has the bridegroom. A situation of infinite love, joy, fellowship, and adventure. What a remarkable scene is there. And you can't have just one of those things. People would like to say, well, the good people get to heaven and the rest are just gone. No, it can't work that way. Because people are part of God's life. They may ruin it, but they can't end it. And for those who choose Christ, washed in the blood of the Lamb, they have a loving fellowship with God Himself, of which human marriage is simply a pale picture. The love of bride and bridegroom for one another is a lovely picture. All over the world, there's rejoicing at a marriage. But everyone is simply a picture of what God intends for every soul on earth, if they will just choose Him. In verse 9, one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, "Come here, I shall show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." Now this is very thought-provoking, for these are seven angels of judgment. They poured out the bowls of the wrath of God, the terrifying things that happen upon earth at the close of the tribulation period, crushing, destroying human government, and man's power. Fearsome creatures they must be. And here's one of these angels now who comes and announces the bride, the Lamb's wife, a wonderful loving scene which tells us there's not a trace of ill will in those angelic beings. There's not a solitary streak of viciousness in them at all. They were angels of judgment because the justice of God cried out for it, and they executed what was perfect justice. No personal vengeance whatsoever. They did it because it was God's judgment upon the wicked. And now they are messengers of glory and joy. And they haven't changed. They're doing God's will in each case. And here, it's definitely a pleasant one, showing John what the bride is like. And I'm sure he looked with tremendous anticipation. And in verse 10, he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. Here is the new city, the fourth of these new things. And that's curious, because he promised to show him the bride, and he sees the city. That's metonymy. He is seeing the city instead of the inhabitants of the city. And he doesn't see all the individuals who are there. But that's really what's involved. But this is the place where the bride lives. Now, this city is a supernatural creation. It is something that belongs in the realm of God, not here on earth. It wouldn't fit on earth. Way too big. 12,000 miles cubed. That would give the earth a distinct pear shape and a wobble. It wouldn't work in the physics of this realm. But it doesn't need to rest on anything, because God dwells there. He's the center of the universe. And that city is built around Him. He keeps it in place. It doesn't have to rest on anything. And John doesn't see the individuals who are there. He just sees the splendor of the place. And we have to populate that place with the redeemed of all ages and the ancestral companies. It'll be a filled, bustling place. But central to it all will be the throne of God. It's where He lives. It's His city. And the bride belongs right there. What a blessed thought that is. Now, a stone like a crystal, clear as crystal, that's quartz. And quartz crystallizes into beautiful crystals, transparent like glass, but much harder than glass. You can use a quartz crystal as a glass cutter. It'll cut glass. Much harder. Now the reason for that is the city shines with the glory of God, and there can be no shadow there. Shadow is darkness. There can't be any darkness in that place. That means everything that is there is really transparent. It has many different colors. We'll learn later on. But the light shines through everything. And if you've seen the result of light shining through stained glass, the beautiful pattern that can throw on the floor of a cathedral, yes, it's spectacular to see. But this is the light of this place, where the light of God shines through everything. And all the colors are there. And all the shapes are there. And there's not one shadow anyplace. Preachers have long said, though an angel stand between you and the throne, he can cast no shadow upon you. The light of God transcends everything that is there and shines through the people and the angels and everything else, that whole city as well. It shines with the light of God. There's no room for darkness in the light. The city is a city of light, not one shadow is there. Now, it has a wall, verse 12 says. 12 gates. At the gates, 12 angels. Names written on them, which are those of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. In the ancient world, every city had a wall. For a city not to have a wall symbolically meant that it was in dreadful danger. Anything could come along and seize the city again. Criminals could come and invade it, whatever. So a proper city had a wall. And so this city has a wall. It doesn't need it, because God lives in that city, and no one is going to approach Him with evil intent. But the wall is there to tell us it is a place of perfect protection. There are no enemies that can ever touch the bride. He makes sure of that. There are gates there on every side of the city, which tells us it doesn't matter where you live or where you were born or where you're going on this earth. You can get to heaven from any direction. Trusting the Lord will bring you through that gate. You don't have to be in Jerusalem. You don't have to be in a holy city somewhere. The way to God is open wherever you are. But the gates are there to tell us only those people who have the right to go through the gate will get there. The Lord Jesus is the door. He is the gate to the new realm. Through Him we have entrance to the Father. There's no other way. The wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Very interesting. Foundation stones in the ancient world were very important because they didn't know about steel structuring. Without that, a building rested on the foundation. Without a good foundation, it would collapse. The stronger the foundation, the bigger the edifice could be built on top of it. And so in the ancient world, they had foundation stones that were absolutely astounding. In the lower levels of the Temple of Jerusalem, there are foundation stones that have been moved into place that run as much as 58 feet across. It's an interesting thing to wonder how they move that. It's like the pyramids. The pyramids are built with normal blocks of stone, big. But a stone that's 58 feet long, that's hard to move. But they managed to, by sheer manpower, an awful lot of ropes. So when it speaks about the foundation stones, you're talking about a city that is absolutely secure, built on foundation stones that can never be moved because they are God's construction. The city is permanent. It shall last through the ages. And it's interesting that the names of the apostles of the Lamb are there, foundational to the whole church. But the gates have the names of the 12 tribes of Israel there, the Old Testament people of God, foundational to that. And so here are the saints of the old dispensation, the saints of the new dispensation, the whole people of God gathered in that blessed place. What a marvelous thought that is. And John doesn't see the people. He sees the place. And he sees the names. But he is part of those names. And he can't see the individuals. In verse 15, the one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its wall. And the city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as the width. And he measured the city with the rod, 1,500 miles. Its length and width and height are equal. It's a cube. And that harks back to the tabernacle. The inmost sanctuary of the tabernacle was a perfect cube. And it goes back to the temple later on. The inmost sanctuary of the temple in Jerusalem was a perfect cube. And here it is again, the third time. The dwelling place of God is a cube. But this one is staggering, 1,500 miles. It's not pictured as resting on anything. It doesn't need to, because God dwells there. He's the center of everything. The city is built around God. He built it around himself. It couldn't rest on the earth, because a city of that size here would just destroy the entire orbit of the earth, would tear the planet apart. But this place is absolutely indestructible. It's the place where God intends to remain. And the bride is permanent. Verse 17, he measures its wall 72 yards according to human measurements, which are also angelic measurements. The material of the wall was jasper. The city was pure gold like transparent glass. Gold is one of the most precious objects in the world. People collect gold. It's very highly prized here. And here the whole city was pure gold, the most precious thing possible. And they could dream of something like this, but certainly it didn't exist. A whole building made out of gold. Well, maybe gold-plated, but solid gold? No. Here the whole city is solid gold, but it's transparent. The light goes right through it. What does that tell you? It's perfect. Absolutely indestructible. The most precious material you can think of. And nothing blocks the light. The light shines through everything, for it is God's dwelling place. And nothing can stop His light from shining. The city radiates the splendor and glory of God. What a magnificent view that will be. And for the bride living within that city, the light shining through everything, what magnificence that is. And it can never end, for God is there permanently. The foundation stones are named in verses 19 and following. The jasper stone, which is a kind of reddish colored stone. The sapphire, a very deep blue. Chalcedony, which is a pale bluish white. The emerald, deep green. The sardonyx, a banded stone, usually red and white. The sardius, another reddish kind of stone. Chrysolite. Chrysolite is a golden-colored stone. The eighth, beryl. Beryl can be in a number of different colors. It's commonly a kind of yellow color. The ninth, a topaz. And that is a deep, sharp yellow color. The tenth, chrysoprase. And that is a kind of greenish color. The 11th, jacinth. Deep purple, violet. And the 12th, amethyst, again, violet, very deep. Beautiful foundation stones. To us, that sounds strange, because when we're in a building, we can't see the foundation stones. But in this structure, everybody will be able to see them. It's like a mosaic floor that's transparent. And all the colors will be visible. Because again, there can be no shadows. The colors will be there. But they don't block the light. The light streams through everything. The light of God. Verse 21. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl. A pearl is round. Most of the pictures of Jerusalem that I have seen in artworks have square gates. I've never seen a square pearl. But a pearl is not just round, it's a sphere, which is an interesting idea. Are these gates kind of like decompression chambers around the base of the city where the saints come in there to get rather acclimated to a new territory? And it's a round place. Multitudes of people coming in through each gate all the time. You consider how many saints are dying, going to that realm. They can get in from any one of the gates, but they're all like a pearl. And if you know about pearls, that's a very, very beautiful iridescent color on the surface of a pearl. But you can't see through it. And in these gates, you can see through it again. The street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. Now that sets us back on our ear. In our realm, streets are made durable. Concrete, bricks, whatever. And it's a rough surface. But in this place, it's made of priceless gold. It can never wear out. And it's transparent. Once again, beyond our experience in this realm. We don't use gold to step on. It's locked away where it won't be harmed. So these streets cannot be harmed. They're eternal. All the saints going upon them forever, never going to wear out those streets. They're permanent. Verse 22. And I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. Here's the new temple. Not a building, but a person. The bride is welcomed into the heart of the Lamb. The Lamb cherishes the bride, and He is the new temple. Wherever He is, it is an appropriate place of worship. And he is in the center of this city. The bride is there with him, worshiping the Lamb, singing his praises as the book of Revelation has portrayed. A loving relationship forever. And the city had no need of the sun or moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. God shines in the center of this city, radiating divine light in all directions from it. The Lamb, the Son of God, shines in splendor, the splendor that he deserves, never had in this realm. But the light that will shine forever will be in him. And the bride, filled with the light of God, enjoys the splendor of that divine light of the bridegroom. What a magnificent scene that is. And the nations shall walk by its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory into it. No, there's not going to be governing bodies in that city, but there's going to be kings there who ruled with pomp and circumstance on this earth. King David is going to be there. King Solomon is going to be there. King Josiah is going to be there. King Asa is going to be there. King Hezekiah is going to be there. Yes, the kings are going to be there. Many other kings will be there, for there have been Christian monarchs over the history of the world. It's going to be a place of magnificence, for the place will be glorious enough that no earthly king has ever seen such splendor as that place will have. In the daytime, for there shall be no night there, the gates shall never be closed. The gates are there just to bring God's people in. They don't need to be locked because there is absolutely no one that dares approach that place for harm. And yes, there are angels standing at each gate, that's right. They're there just doing guard duty. They're not needed either because God does not will that anything approach that place that could stain the happiness and joy of his bride. It's a place of perfect security. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. And that's something to think of, for human culture is not necessarily a bad thing. It's been perverted in this world. It's been degraded in this world. But all of us have viewed different triumphal things, such as parades, military activity, seen on TV, the coronation of a king or something. A lot of pomp and circumstance. That's not necessarily evil. The pageantry of the nations will be there. The worship of God will have magnificent choruses, magnificent hymns of praises. The people involved will be some of the world's most memorable individuals. That will be fascinating. Human culture has its good aspects, and whatever is good will be preserved in that place. It will not be a strange place. We won't have to get used to it. It has, think of it, architectural form. It has artistic beauty. It has material substance of great beauty. It has people in it who are the great saints and heroes of the ages. Everything about it is magnificent and artistically perfect. It will be a very satisfying place to dwell in. And nothing unclean, no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. This is the permanent dwelling place of God. His people are there securely, and no one can approach that city for harm. God does not will it. And for all the ages to come, that will be the dwelling place of God, the blessed place of marital bliss between the Lamb and His bride. The Lamb's Book of Life is the key. And that leads us to the last conclusion. Is your name in the Lamb's Book of Life? If it is, this city is where you belong. And this description is here to make us homesick. But friends, if your name is not written in that book, you will never see this city. Every head bowed, every eye closed. Are you sure that your name is in the Lamb's Book of Life? Have you come to the foot of the cross and asked the Lord Jesus to wash away your sins in His blood? Are you sure of that? If you are not sure, would you make sure right now and ask the Lord Jesus to forgive you, wash away your sins in His blood, and make you a child of God? If that is your heart's prayer, would you slip up your hand and we'll pray for you? Don't wait if God's Spirit has spoken to you. If you are sure that your name is in the Lamb's Book of Life, my friends, will you dedicate your heart and life to living for Him, serving Him, looking forward to seeing Him face to face? This is a time for consecration, dedication of heart and life anew to His service, and that union with Him that one day will be the lot of every true believer. O Lord, forgive us that we forget how great Thy love is. Forgive us that sometimes we get discouraged and fail to see how gracious Thou art. Help us, Lord, that we may be conscious of how great Thy love is, the infinite preparation that Thou hast made for Thy people, the infinite love that would bring us into such a place forever to dwell in Thy presence. Help us, Lord, day by day, that we may walk with Thee and talk with Thee and long to see Thee face to face and dwell in this place that Thou hast prepared. Help us, Lord, that we may indeed be homesick here, longing to see Thee, hungering to see Thy presence. Help us, Lord, to keep focused on who Thou art and what Thou art doing and where we belong in Thy program. Make us faithful, Lord. Quicken our steps homeward. For Jesus' sake, amen.